Good morning, everybody. Hey, I won't mention any names. It's nice to see some friends back from far and wide, as far as the Southeast Asia, Scandinavia, and Wimbledon. Good to see you. I want to tell you a little story as you're finishing your coffee and getting settled. I'd like to talk this morning about God's address, all right? God's address. Where does God live? Because you might like to find him. And one of the addresses that I remember most, I was 5 years at this particular address between the ages of 8 and 13. And I went to boarding school. It wasn't an address I particularly liked at the time. This was the address: Stancliffe Hall, Darley Dale, Matlock, Derbyshire. All right? And it was before postcodes came in. They kind of came in halfway through the time that I was there. So it ended up as DH something or other. But while I was there, this is what we did with that particular address. We called it Stinklink Hell, Darley Jail, Padlock. And as you do at that age, we used to have to write home. We had to write home at least once a week. And after a while, you'd forget about your home, and it was a bit of a bore having to write home. It's not terrible, but it was. For us active 8-year-old boys, and sometimes we used to write standard letters. I actually remember writing a standard letter home. I used to prepare these letters with the gaps to fill, you know, like, you know, dear mum and dad, hope you are well. This week we played blank. We blank. The score was blank. Unfortunately, one week I made the mistake of sending a blank one home. So I got, I think, about one of two letters from my father that he ever wrote to me in my whole life, correcting the letter that I'd sent home. And but we used to send on our addresses. This is the address I'd send home to Mr. and Mrs. B. West, Rookery Farm, Tathwell, Louth, Lincolnshire, England, United Kingdom, the world, no, Europe, the world, the universe, you know, the solar system. And you kind of just hope that the person didn't mind and it got there, and it normally did. It was a bit crazy, really. But that kind of brings me onto the thought about God's address. This is what Solomon said about God's address. He said, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Because God is so great. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Every time we come together, it's an opportunity for us to meet with God. And whether it's in the worship or in the talk or in the prayer meeting or as you come here, we need to train our hearts to know God more and more. So let's just wait for a moment and just settle our hearts and just say, God, I'm reaching out to you this morning. I'm reaching out to you. Holy Spirit, we're waiting for you this morning, that you would come and fill your temple, that you would come into our hearts this morning, Lord, in a fresh way, that you would do something new in our hearts. We welcome you this morning. We invite you to come. We humble our hearts in your presence. We want to pull down every high thing and just say, Lord, we need you. We invite you to come afresh into our hearts. Amen. Amen. I've been losing my voice. It's been coming and going the last 10 days, so pray for me that it'll last out this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, not particularly systematically. We've asked the people that are sharing on Ephesians to find a passage that they felt God speak to them through, something that they feel comfortable with. And I've been thrilled over the years with this particular verse, this particular passage. I'm just going to read it out to you. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or as it can be translated, by the Spirit. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. I'd like to talk about that verse this morning. I'd like to start really by us just going on a journey through the Old Testament. It's a funny thing how God seems to want to live with people, not just with one individual person, but God seems to want to live amongst people, in a community of people, in a group of people. God has always, through time, been seeking a group of people that he can make his dwelling place. In the Old Testament, there was a thing called the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was a construction that Moses made. God gave him clear instructions, every tiny detail of this tent that God made the wilderness. God made this tent, and the purpose of this tent was declared in Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. Why? That I may dwell among them. The whole point of this tent that God erected, and it was very complex, and it had the outer court, and then in the middle of that it had the holy place, and right in the middle of that it had the Holy of Holies, and right in the middle of the Holy of Holies was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And right in the middle of that were the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna that they were put in the middle of that thing. And God said to Moses, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from between the wings of the cherubim, from above the mercy seat, which is a solid gold slab. There I will give you commandment for everything I have to say for the people of Israel. And so the purpose of that thing was that God would be able to meet with mankind. There was an awful lot of blood shed in that holy place, as the children of Israel brought their animals, their rams and their sheep and their doves, and they brought their offerings and they killed them, and the blood was poured out upon the altar. All so that these people, the people of Israel, could meet with God and not die. Because our God is a holy God. Let them construct a holy place, a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. It goes on further. It says, I will meet there with the sons of Israel in Exodus 29, 42 to 46. And it shall be consecrated by my glory. Verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And again, you see there God's desire, God's wish to live amongst his people. A little further on in the Bible, we find Moses, who built this holy place, this tabernacle for God. His heart is revealed. And he's having a conversation with God about whether God will go with them. And basically he says, if you're not coming with us, God, I'm not going anywhere. He said, if your presence doesn't go with us, verse 15 of Exodus 33, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Lived in God's presence. Moses' life was basically a failure. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you love people like that in the Bible? People like Moses and David. David, who slept with the wife of one of his soldiers and arranged for that soldier to be killed in battle. That was King David. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't exalt any people. But God is a merciful God. And Moses, who had spent 80 years learning that he couldn't do it, finally at the burning bush met with God. And God said, okay, now I can use you. Now you're the meekest man on earth. Now you're the humblest person. I can use you to do the greatest work that has ever been done on the face of the earth. And God said, my presence will go with you. But Moses said, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your God with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? This is the other side of the coin. On one side, we have God's desire to live amongst people. But here, how can we be known as any different from any other people that live on the face of this earth unless it's evident that God lives with us? How are they going to know that? By the Holy Spirit. I believe by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, by the love and the joy and the peace that emanates from the presence of God in our lives. By the supernatural touch of God's hand upon our lives as he answers our prayers, as there are gifts of healing and prophecy and words of knowledge, as we are evidently supernatural people, people who under tremendous pressure of circumstances can survive because we have the living God dwelling inside us. Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people upon the face of the earth? As you go on and you read the history of Israel, you find that the entire history of the Old Testament is the story of how people came and went in their relationship with God. Have you ever done that? One time you seem to be really close. Another time you seem to have drifted away from him. Sometimes it happens over a matter of weeks. Sometimes it happens over a matter of years. And yet something happens in our relationship with God. We suddenly find that our heart is hard. Our heart is cold towards God. We don't want to pray anymore. We don't want to be with God's people. We want to watch television and read the newspaper and do a lot of things. But our desire for the things of God has grown cold. Well, that's what happened with the children of Israel. It came and it went and it came and it went. And one day the Philistines came along and they fought with the children of Israel and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. That thing that was the symbol of the presence of God in their midst, they took it away. And the story is in 1 Kings 8, 9 to 11. Eli, who was the high priest at the time, he died. His sons died, and the presence of God was taken from their midst. And this is a really, really sad thing. It says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. I beg your pardon. I wasn't going to do that bit. I'm going to tell you that story, but let me just give you this one. Sorry. Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken. And about the time of her death, and this was the daughter-in-law of Eli the high priest, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay any attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." This woman was about to give birth, and she heard the news that the ark of God had been captive, that Eli, her father-in-law, had died, and her husband had died, and there was this terrible thing had happened to Israel. So she named that boy Ichabod. Now the word Ichabod means the glory has departed. The Hebrew word apparently for glory, whenever you see glory in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is chabod or kabod. And so Ichabod means the glory has departed or no glory. It's a sad thing for the church, isn't it, when there's no glory. It goes on in the Old Testament. It talks about how the glory came, that the acetate I mistakenly put up earlier, how the glory came in the time of Solomon, and it filled the temple of God so much that the priests weren't able to stand up because of the glory of the temple. This word, kabod, actually is translated weight. It's like it was the heaviness of God's presence that came in the temple. It was so heavy that all the priests were not able to stand. They just fell to the ground and they stayed there because of the weight of God's glory. And the enemies around Israel, they knew the difference between the children of Israel and themselves because there was this cloud of glory that used to dwell above them. I was reading about a church called Azusa Street. Many of you will have heard of this church. It was in 1906, the Pentecostal outpouring, the Holy Spirit fell upon the church in Azusa Street. The pastor of that church, a guy called William Seymour, who was a very poor man, blind in one eye, but he'd been praying, I think, for between 3 and 5 hours a day for several years for the glory to come back to the church and for there to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In 1906, that happened, and the Holy Spirit fell upon that church in Los Angeles, this grubby little church that in this tatty old stable building. I think originally it was a Methodist church. It had been turned into a stable, and this poor church got this thing together. But these people prayed, and they'd been waiting and expecting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. People came from all over the world because they'd heard that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. People would come, and within a couple of hundred meters of that church, they would fall to the ground because God's presence was so great. Do you know, in that place, they actually called out the fire brigade one day. The neighbors called out the fire brigade because they were sure there was a blaze on the building. It was the glory of God. And so the fire brigade turned up and there was no fire. God's presence was so manifest in that place that you could actually see at times the presence of God there. The glory came. That outpouring of the Spirit has impacted, I think, just about everything that has happened in the 20th century in the Church of God since. There was a massive worldwide movement of the Holy Spirit. It caught fire in South America, in China, in Africa, in England. The charismatic movement was born out of it, all because of what happened in that stable, in that rough old church building where the Holy Spirit was poured out. Can I say this is what we're seeking God for? That God's glory would come into the church. That God's glory, having departed, would return. I've been a Christian for about 30 years. And during that time, I got filled with the Holy Spirit during an outpouring in a little church down in Somerset. Pastor of that church, you wouldn't have known who he was because he just sat at the back of the meeting. And the Holy Spirit ran the meetings. And it was a tremendously exciting time. And you came down and immediately you were caught up in the presence of God. Some meetings, the joy was so great, people would be leaping and dancing around. Other times, it would be so solemn and so quiet as God's presence would come in that way. Sometimes it was a victory meeting. Sometimes it was a peace meeting. Sometimes it was a joy meeting. One thing was for sure, it was always different as God was moving. But the glory of God was there in a special way. And so from school, I used to organize the guys from school, the boarding school I was at then. We would go down in the train in half term. We'd go down there, get filled up, go back to school, and take the fire back to where we come from. And there's something about having the fire of God in our midst, I believe, all need. And I think that the charismatic movement, which has gone on for, I don't know, 35, 40 years or something now, is, in one sense, there's a sense of Ichabod about it. The glory has departed. It's very easy to try and keep on doing the same things, thinking that if we do the same things the same way, somehow it'll be the same. But God isn't like that. The pastor of that church, a little fellow called Uncle Sid, who was about this high, and he was a wonderful man of God, with a tremendous sense of humor and full of love. I remember him telling me one day he came back to his house, and the house was always so packed full of people. He went to his bedroom. Somebody was sleeping in his bed. So he spent the night on the kitchen table. In the morning, somebody saw him lying on the kitchen table, said to him, where have you come from? I've not seen you here before. I don't think he told him where that he actually lived there, and the guy had been enjoying his hospitality. But the glory of God came in that place, and things were different. And I just feel that something new is happening, and something new has to happen. Do you know, we don't have to change the structures. Sometimes it's easy to think that if we change the acetates, we start singing the old songs, or we start singing the new songs, or we start singing the Soul Survivor songs, or, you know, it's not in what we're doing in that way. Maybe if we all sit in a circle, it'll happen. Maybe if we all sing like in the, sit in the old days, all like in, you know, we'll bring the pews back or something. You know, we're looking to change the structure. Maybe if we change the structure of the way we meet, or the times of the meetings in the week, that'll do the trick. Maybe if we stack the leaders and get a new bunch of leaders, maybe that'll do the trick. But I think it's been a wonderful discovery as the last 3 years we started to seek God, and we suddenly discovered that from the bottom, the Holy Spirit has been seeping up as if through our feet back into our midst. And I believe that we just, as we in our hearts go on seeking him, that the glory will return. There's a very, very sad story, which I haven't got time to put up the acetate, but I'll just explain what happened. In Ezekiel, it talks about the glory of God coming between the cherubim. There are these weird-looking things with wings and wheels and eyes, full of eyes, and there was the face of a lion and a lamb and a man and a flying eagle, and this incredible thing, this seraphim or cherubim, I can't remember which it was, is kind of flying around, and above it is the glory of God. And Ezekiel sees this glory of God. And there's a very sad moment when it says the glory of God moved from the sanctuary to the door of the temple, and eventually the glory moved away altogether. And do you know, for 400 years before Jesus came, there was no prophet in Israel. By the time Jesus came to Israel, by the time he was born, they were desperate for a Messiah. They were desperate for a prophet because the glory had departed. And they kept on doing the same things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The same things were happening, but the glory of God was gone. I don't think we have to be critical of anything particularly to get God's glory back. I believe we just need to seek God's face to see him come. Going on then to when Jesus came, this is what he said. A wonderful thing happened. You know, the church is talked about very, very little in the Gospels. God was reaching out to the Jew first, as it says in Romans, and then to the Gentiles. Very little mention of the church. But one of those few mentions that there are, in Matthew 16 and 18, it says this, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Catholics take that to mean Peter, the apostolic succession, the popes and whatever. I really don't believe that. I think that the rock was Jesus. When you look at the imagery of him being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected from which God built his temple, it's very obvious to me that the rock was the revelation of who Jesus was. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I am a believer in the church. I love the church. I believe that God's plan for the world today is the church. If there are parachurch organizations, and there are some great ones around, like YWAM and missionary organizations and Bible societies, there's a place for many of these things. But they have to be rooted in the idea that God's plan today is for his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That what God is doing in our midst here and in other places, many places around London and around the nation and all over the world, that God's people are gathering together, the assembly of God, the church of God. The word church just means assembly, just the gathering of people. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this temple that God is building, this body that he is putting together, this bride of Christ, which is becoming more beautiful, this thing that God is doing in our generation, and we need to be committed to it. We need to be devoted to it. We need to pray for the building up of the body of Christ, because this is God's plan. He has got no plan B. He's not going to scrap the church and start something different. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what does the church look like? I think that the church in its very primitive form is this. Matthew 18, verses 17 to 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. When I was 17, I became a Christian. And there was no particular church that we belonged to, because there just wasn't a church. We just had school chapel. But we were the church. The boys in the school, we didn't realize that. But the born-again believers, those who'd been assembled by God, we were the church in that place. And as we gathered together in twos and threes, God was in the midst of us. I used to really look forward to prayer meetings, you know. Some people don't look forward to prayer meetings. They say, oh, man, you know, boring. And they can be boring. But where two or three are gathered together, he's there in a special way. The first unit of Christianity is you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned it before, but in two places in the New Testament, it says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Two places it says that. If you look at the Greek, one of those is singular and one of those is plural. You, singular, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, as you sit in your chair, put your hand in the air. It's you. It's me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is his dwelling place. But yet, he then says, you, plural. There's another manifestation, another expression of the body of Christ, where two or three are gathered together. We should believe in our cell groups that every time we come together, we should experience the presence and the glory of God. Every time you get together, every time you meet your friend for coffee, in some cafe somewhere, or at home in your kitchen, have you noticed that sometimes you come away from that and you've just been having a normal conversation and something has changed inside? I've gone to cell group before feeling really exhausted, thinking, I do not want to go to cell group tonight. and you just want to stay. Really what I need is to stay at home and have a rest. And yet you've just gone to cell group, and the next day you feel closer to God. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, the glory. God has ordained the glory should be there. I remember this chap, Uncle Sid, I was telling you about. One day I remember him saying, the church of God is like a cauliflower. You know what a cauliflower looks like? Perhaps you don't like vegetables. But a cauliflower, the thing about a cauliflower, its amazing creation, is that you look at it, it looks like a cauliflower. You peel off lots of little cauliflowers from the outside. And so you've got a big cauliflower and a miniature cauliflower. And when you've peeled out off the outer layer of those little cauliflowers, you've got a middle-sized cauliflower in the middle. God's church is like that. It starts with you and me. It's then two or three. It's ourselves. It then is the local church. And we need to be knitted into the local gathering. And then there's maybe the church in the city. And then there's the church in heaven, which is going to be the greatest manifestation of them all. And the one thing that is common about every manifestation of the church of God, God is in the midst of you. That should be the thing that sets us apart, that God is in the midst of us. And this is what we are seeking to happen. If we go on to that verse in Ephesians that we were looking at, our verse for the day. So then, you are no longer strangers. Has anybody felt like a stranger? Ever felt like an alien? We'll pray for you at the end. But you're fellow citizens with the saints. Now, what Paul's talking here, he's talking to the Gentiles. You know, the Jews they didn't have an exclusive right to God in the Old Testament. Do you know people found God outside Israel? The priest of Midian. You find these people wandering around the Old Testament who'd found God, who never had even been in touch with the Jews. Because God's heart has always been towards all people. This is what it said of Jesus, and it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That Jesus, it says of him, he will be a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. That Jesus came first for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He came to be the glory of his people. And one day he will be even more glorious in the midst of the people of Israel, I believe. God has a plan for that nation. But he has a plan for the world. He came to be a light to the Gentiles. And in our generation, from the day of Pentecost until the day when the church is taken from this earth, there is the time of the Gentiles. And in these times of the Gentiles, God has opened up the gospel to all men so that we have an amazing window of opportunity to take the gospel to the whole world. And that's God's heart. So coming back here, it says, you're not strangers anymore. You're not aliens. You're not from outer space. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's family, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Everything is built on this wonderful person of Jesus, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Just think about that. It doesn't say this building is fitting itself together. It says being fitted. It's a passive word, isn't it? Someone is fitting this church together. The Holy Spirit. Jesus. The Father. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is building the church. It says he is the cornerstone. It says he is the architect. It says he is the builder. It says he is the capstone. He's the purpose. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. He's the builder of the church today. And as leaders in the church and as God's people in the church, we need to have a holy reliance and respect on the architect who ultimately is putting the church together his way. You may not like the people in your cell group, but God is bigger than that because he is building the thing together. That's exciting, isn't it? I believe any marriage can succeed with God. Two together can succeed, however different they are, however unusual they seem, whatever's happened in their marriage, because God can build things together. And if we will build things upon his principles of sacrifice and reliance on the Holy Spirit, anything is possible. And he can put any group of people together as well. And he's fitting the whole thing together. You know, in the Old Testament, when they were building the temple, they weren't allowed to have the sound of a hammer or a chisel within the hearing distance of the temple. And it was a picture, really. So they used to chisel out these massive, great stones beyond the temple, and then they used to bring them to the temple and put them together, because God didn't want the sound of a hammer near his house. I believe today that God is building his church, and we need to reverence it, that it's not going to be through our efforts, not our hammering, not our chiseling. It's God who's putting this thing together. It's being fitted together. The thing about a building being fitted together, a brick is put together with several other bricks. You know, this image doesn't go so far, because God's church is so flexible, isn't it? Wherever we go over the world, as we in different places, as we're changing, as the church is growing, it's a very flexible thing. But yet at any one time, a brick will always be related to other bricks. It's facing one brick one side, another brick the other side, one on top, one below, and one either side. If you're lucky, you might get fresh air. But if you're not lucky, then you're just stuck with bricks all around you. And God is building us. You see, the church of God is very practical, because it's in those relationships that forges our character and causes us to depend upon himself. So thank God this morning for every brick in your life. Thank him for every brick in your family. Thank him for every brick in your workplace. Thank you for the iron that sharpens iron, for those difficult relationships, because they're the things that bring us deeper and into the grace of God. The next verse here, it says, and coming to him as to a living stone. See, Peter had the same idea. It wasn't just Paul. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was the rejected stone? The Jews had expected this Messiah who was going to come as a conquering king, and he came as a serving lamb that laid down his life, and they couldn't see the Messiah in him. And he was rejected by the whole, not all of them, but many of them. He was a rejected stone, and God said, that's the one I'm choosing. I'm going to take that rejected stone, and I'm going to make it the cornerstone of my church. Are you a rejected stone this morning? Do you feel despised and rejected? Do you feel that you're inadequate in some way, that you don't know why God even bothered with you? I felt like that sometimes. The good news is, those are the bricks that God uses as in his building. Jesus was the ultimate rejected stone, and he wants to take us imperfect people. The church is the hospital of God. It's where sick people come to get better. We're not perfect yet, are we? We only have to look around, but we're getting better. We're getting better. You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God wants to live in his people. Every Sunday morning when we get together, we want more of the glory of God. Every Monday evening as we gather, we want more of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every cell group, we want more. I believe these gatherings together are times to practice coming into God's presence. Sometimes we think we've got to be perfect when we get to church. No, we come in as imperfect. God accepts us just as we are, without one plea, and we just come to him wherever we are, and we practice. Maybe you think you're not very good at seeking God. You're not very good at having your quiet time. Don't worry. There's time to practice. Come on Monday night. Come to the prayer meeting before the Sunday meeting. If you don't manage that on Sunday mornings, just use this as a time to learn, to draw near to God, because God is working afresh upon our heart. Here I am looking at my acetates. You see, I don't want to give you too much because you might forget it. Okay. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together of one accord in one place. I was looking at the Greek of this verse the other day, and it's amazing. It says they were, some translations would translate, they were all together, together. They were together, but they were together. There's more to being together than being together. We've got to be together and together. And I believe that's what God's doing, isn't he? He's getting us together in one place, but we're getting together in our hearts. It says when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together physically, but they were all together. Sorry, they were all together in one place, but they were all together. And the Greek word means to be, it means kind of same and passionate. That God is bringing our passions together so that we want and we desire the same things. And I believe that is in that passage in 1 Peter, that as we get closer to God, if I said to you, I've got a really exciting thing on the pulpit here, or whatever you call this thing, would you like to come and have a look at it? And you all together, you come to this one place. And inevitably, if you all came to see what was, you would come together. You'd start a bit separate from one another, and then there'd be a kind of massive great scrum around here. We'd all be touching each other, shoulders touching each other. And if we stayed there too long, it'd get very hot and sweaty. But in coming to that one place, we come together. And I believe that as we come to God, there will be a tremendous harmony built up between us. It's a chicken and an egg thing, that God comes to places where there's harmony. It says in Psalm 133, doesn't it? It says that where the brethren are dwelt together in unity, God sends the blessing. So we get God's blessing by being united, but by coming to God, we get united. You know, at the beginning of a meeting, sometimes you can feel a little bit cold and you want to sit by yourself and please don't talk to me. I'm not in the mood today. But by the end of the meeting, we praise the Lord and, you know, there's love flowing from heaven and you want to hug everybody and, you know, everybody's friend, even the people you didn't like particularly before, you know, because something happens in God's presence. It's a kind of chicken and egg and both are true. Just something that it was certainly true of the Azusa Street thing. It talks about melting that went on. There was a tremendous melting, they described it. And we melt like chocolates. You know, you've got a bunch of chocolates in the fridge and you put them in a saucepan and you put up the heat and those individuals, they all melt together. And that's what it should be like with God. So there'll be a melting, there'll be a coming together. It says that God, the Holy Spirit fell on them when they were together. On the day of Pentecost and in Cornelius' house, he got a group of people together before he poured out his Holy Spirit. Can you just see what I'm saying here? Is that God wants to pour himself out, group of people, not just individually. He wants to pour himself out upon us as a church, as we gather together. He's seeking a group of people together and of one accord. So how are we going to let this happen? How are we going to get more of the Holy Spirit in our midst? How is this going to happen? Just one more verse before I finish. One more passage here. I mentioned this twice on Monday nights, and I can't get away from it because I really believe that this is the secret of us getting closer to God. Isaiah 57, 14-15, it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. I believe this is what is happening at the moment, that God is clearing away for the Holy Spirit. It says, let every mountain be pulled down, every valley be lifted up. God's doing things in our lives. He's leveling the proud thing. He's strengthening the weak things. He's getting the obstacles out of the way so that the Lord himself can come. And then it goes on, for thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where is God? It says, who lives forever. One translation, the King James Version, says, who dwells in eternity. What is God's address? Where does he live? He lives in eternity. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less our hearts? And yet, this high and holy God has chosen to dwell somewhere else. He's got a dual residence, hasn't he? And his second home is in verse 15. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. The word contrite, if you look at that word, it means crushed. Crushed. Broken into pieces. A heart that is crushed by God. Your heart may be crushed by many different things. Sometimes, if you're a very good person, and I have met one or two, it seems that they're able to humble themselves before God and live in a place of humility where he doesn't need to deal too severely with them. I am not one of those people. The other day in my business, I thought 30 years, God, not that many years in the business, I don't know, 21 years or something, you have used this as an anvil on which to mold my character until you have broken me into little pieces. Hallelujah. Father, I don't know how you would have changed me without some of the circumstances that you put in my life. And I am so grateful. If somebody asked me if I could go on a different path, would I take one? I would say no. Because my circumstances have been as precious as my prayer times in the way that God has been able to get to me and to change me. So rejoice. Thank God for the people around you. Thank God for your circumstances, because he will take that which has crushed you and turn it into worship. I never forget a godly man called Judd talking about the woman with her alabaster box. And she brought this precious alabaster box and she broke it on the feet of Jesus. And as she broke that box, the fragrance of that perfume filled the whole room in which they were. And sometimes it's the things that break on the feet of Jesus that give the greatest fragrance and allow the beautiful thing in that box, that perfume which was sealed, but as the box was broken, the perfume came out. So I believe, God, we need to thank God for our circumstances in order that fragrance may come out. Contrite. Anyway, as he was talking about this, he used this phrase, which I've never forgotten. He said that everything that self and sin and Satan has done to break our lives, God receives as worship. Everything that self and sin and Satan has done to break our lives, God accepts as worship. If the end product is brokenness, he'll take it. And I think that's very encouraging. You may feel that you've walked with Satan. You may feel that you've been very selfish. You may think that you've sinned a lot, and you may well have done. But God, if you will allow him to break you, will take that and use it to bring the fragrance of himself into our lives. So why? This word lowly, it's a word of status. You know, the lowest person in society, the lowest caste, you know, the lowly of spirit. God is looking for humility. He doesn't want us brashly walking in with all our doctrines and, yeah, we know everything. Tick that box. I know all about that. I know about justification. I know about redemption. I've got God inside me. Hallelujah. It's not the way. It's the one who is of lowly spirit that God can reach. It's the people that will say, God, I don't know enough. I need to learn more. They're the ones who can learn. If we don't have any need in our lives, God has nothing to give us. in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Who wants revival? I don't know what it looks like. I've seen a little tiny bit of it in my life a long time ago, and I believe that we're seeing it in the church today. Just a reviving. Just a gentle breeze of Jesus. Just something new. Just something fresh. Like fresh air blowing into our gatherings. It's a wonderful thing. But it starts with us. I've talked about us all together, but actually it starts with us individually. That's where it starts. So why is God doing this? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly. In order to revive the heart of the contrite. God wants to revive your spirit. He wants to revive my heart. That's where revival starts. Craig Marshall said, revival is carried in the hearts of God's people. It's not some kind of sovereign thing that whoosh suddenly happens somewhere. It starts and is carried in the hearts of God's people. It starts in my heart. It starts in your heart. A final quote from one of my favorite preachers. Some of these guys, they knew something about this. Wesley and Whitfield, who started in this country. Do you know John Wesley? I was just reading yesterday. After he'd been preaching for 2 hours, so trust me, you got off lightly this morning. After 2 hours, he'd been preaching about the righteousness and the justice of God. And at the end of his talking, it says that 1,800 people lay as dead men on the floor. You know why? Because he had the glory of God with him. He brought the presence of God with him. He had that kabod, that heavy thing, that glory come in his meetings. So we haven't seen anything really, have we? And we need that kind of revival. George Whitfield was another man around at that time. But this is what he said. He said, do not waver, but give him that which he desires, your hearts. It is the heart the Lord Jesus Christ wanteth. Sorry about the if. It's the heart the Lord Jesus wants. And when you have an inward principle wrought in your hearts by this same Jesus, then you will feel the sweetness and pleasure of communion with God. Anybody want that? The sweetness and the pleasure of communion with God. Is there anything upon this earth that we could want more than the sweetness and the pleasure of communion with God? I want that more. I was just cycling back from work the other day. In fact, I think I was somewhere. And it was one of those days I wondered if I was anywhere. But I was thinking, Lord, I know enough of your Holy Spirit to know I'm saved. I know you're there. And there are times when the level rises a little bit, and that's lovely. But I just know that there must be so much more of your Holy Spirit. Since Jesus said the Holy Spirit is given without measure, there must be so much more. And I want to know more of the sweetness and pleasure of communion with God. It is the heart. It is the heart. Give him that which he desires, your hearts. It is the heart the Lord Jesus Christ wants. It's his heart he wants this morning. Amen. Would you mind heading for the ivories? I just thought this morning, it's just another opportunity, isn't it, really, to let Jesus touch our hearts. There was a song. What did you do with that acetate, Min? Is it here? There is a little acetate. Oh, here it is. Some of you know this, some of you don't. But we're going to start with this one, and then we'll just see what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in my heart. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. There are two different verses. One is talking about the corporate thing, and one is talking about the individual thing. And we're going to sing both of them this morning. And if you want to do this morning, I'm going to put this thing back here. And I'm going to urge you, as we've done before, if you want to come to the front just as a token, say, God, I'm seeking for you. I just know I'm distant. I want to come closer to you. And as we do this, we're singing, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in my heart. You're welcome in this place. It's a fantastic song. Two Monday nights ago, we started to sing one or two songs like this, and something seemed to happen as we were together. And I believe that what happened was that as we were crying out to the Holy Spirit, he was responding to us, and he seemed to want to just come a little bit more. Bible says, you are a God who hides himself. God will hide himself because he's making us more hungry. But little by little, he's letting us get closer to him. We have another opportunity this morning. Let's stand, shall we? Let's just pray this prayer.